Father, thank you for the words of truth in that song, that you are our firm foundation. And you lead us through different things in our lives and different moments, but you are always there for us, and we're grateful for that. Help us today as we open up your word to hear what you have for us, to learn more about you, and through the Spirit's help, may it be encouraging. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can grab a seat. It is good to see you. Welcome to Calvary Church. And here's the deal. I probably had, maybe 2 weeks ago about a week and a half ago, I had the workout of my life. I mean, I had this, and I know some of you are thinking, whenever I'm up here preaching, some of you look up here, and the first thing in your thought is, how does that guy maintain that physique, right? I mean, like, he is so muscular, right? Here's the secret. A few week and a half or so ago, I had the most strenuous, the most draining, the most taxing workout that I've had in a long time. I mean, I left this, I was winded, I was sore, I ached, my muscles have been stretched, and here's the secret to my great workout. Do you know what it was? Do you know that experience? Do you know what my workout was that gave me that muscle burn and that soreness and that fatigue? I went to the dentist. No, it's true. And I love dentists. If you're a dentist, we're glad for you, right? Clean teeth, fresh breath are blessings of the Lord, for which we're grateful. But I don't know anything about you, but like, I get so stressed at the dentist. I mean, and here's what happens. I'm one of those guys who my parents spent like $50 billion on braces, and I never wore my retainer, so my bottom teeth are all like, ah! And I know that there is this area in my mouth that when the little hygienist has her little... and I can feel it coming across. And I know when it gets right here, it is going to be this pain that radiates from my mouth down through this bottom, this searing hot pain. And so what I start doing is when that thing starts going, I start like tensing, right? I start like flexing. And I literally think I was levitating out of the chair, right? I'm just like, and here's what I do. When I know it's going to get really bad, there's that silly little lamp thing that they put over your face for so. I like look at one of those handles of that lamp and I just like stare at it. I'm like a laser beam focused on that thing and the thing's coming. And I'm thinking, if I just stare at that lamp long enough, somehow maybe magically this is all going to stop and it's all going to be good. And I just stare at that, focus on that lamp as I'm going through this situation, which is anything but pleasant. And I don't know, maybe your trips to the dentist aren't nearly the full-body cross-training workout that mine are. But here's the reality. Whether we're going to the dentist or not, there's different things in our life that we go through that aren't pleasant. There's different experiences we have that are hard. There's different things we see coming down the pike that we know when that thing gets to about here, it's going to cause pain and sadness and hurt. And in those moments, what we all do, whether we consciously think about it or not, in those moments, all of us, when we're going through that discomfort, we focus on something. All of us focus on something in that discomfort to try to make us able to withstand it and get through it. And what some of us focus on the circumstance itself. There's stress, there's anxiety, there's job loss, there's sickness, and we just stare at that thing. What some of us focus on to try to make it through the hard times is our own abilities. And we think, okay, I'm a smart dude. How do I manage this? How do I navigate this? How do I get through it? What some of us focus on in the moments when life is hard or challenging is just the fear. And we just get wrapped up in the fear and the worry and the anxiety, and we just stare at that as we're going through that unpleasant circumstance. And then others of us, we don't focus on the circumstance. We don't focus on ourselves. We don't focus on the fear. We focus on what might happen, what could happen. We play out the worst case scenarios and we just get stuck in that. All of us focus on something when we're going through moments in life that aren't pleasant. And if you're a Christian this morning, then what you know but what is sometimes so hard to do is in those moments for us as Christians, the place that we should focus on is God. In moments in life that is hard and moments that are challenging, we have lots of options about what to focus on, but the place as Christians that we ought to focus on is on the person of God. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time doing that. And I've genuinely prayed that for some of us, this sermon this morning, the few minutes we spend together will be encouraging. And maybe you're going through one of those moments where you feel like you're in the dentist chair and there's just this pain and discomfort that won't stop. And if you're in a tough place this morning, then I genuinely pray that God will use his word to bring encouragement to you. Some of us are in a great place. The sun's shining, the Yankees are winning. the world is as it should be, and if we're in a great place, I pray that today's sermon will encourage us because it will remind us what God is like. And the place we're going to go today to look at God, to focus on God, to focus our attention on him, is a place that Christians have gone through the centuries, a place that Christians have gone for generations, a place that non-Christians go. The place that we're going to go is a well-known psalm, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. If you have your Bibles, flip there. And we're just going to kind of walk through this thing line by line. And what we're going to see is this. We're going to see some truths about God that give us six reasons for encouragement. Some truths about God that give us six reasons for encouragement. So let's move into the psalm and let's get at it, right? Let's jump into it. Here's the first point. We know some of you can say this by heart, but here's where the psalm begins. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's what's going on. David, who is a shepherd, is writing a psalm about God to encapsulate, to capture what God's like. David is putting the words on the page, but here's what's important to note. God is the one who's inspiring him. God is the one who's moving David to write certain things, and what God wanted David to understand and what God wanted us to understand is that one of the ways we ought to think about God is as a shepherd. So that David will know what God's like, so we'll know a shepherd, what shepherd's job is to focus on his sheep. A shepherd's job is to make sure his sheep are tended to, that everything is in the best possible position for the sheep. The shepherd puts the comfort of the sheep, the needs of the sheep, above his own. And what God is making sure we understand about him is that one of the ways we ought to think about him is he's a shepherd. And there's an interesting little pronoun there that is so important, right? The Lord is my shepherd. It's interesting, David, through inspiration, didn't write the shepherd, didn't write a shepherd, didn't write somebody shepherd. What David said is, the Lord is my shepherd. This idea of intimacy, this idea of caring and concern and a personal nature of God. And here's the reality. Throughout the pages of the Bible, God constantly reveals different snapshots of what he's like. And tons of pages of scripture point as God as this immense, majestic, completely unlike us, all-powerful divine being. That our finite brains, we can't even wrap our arms around what he's like. But then other verses like this refer to us that this divine, majestic, all-power being who is so powerful is also this personal, close, intimate God who knows what's going on in your life, in my life, and cares about it. Two different pictures of God. We dare not take one in isolation. God is majestic, powerful. He is real. He's not just a cartoon character or something to throw on a pleasantry on a bumper sticker. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. All powerful, yet personally concerned for me and personally concerned for you and what you're going through. And the question for us, real quick, right off the bat into the sermon, one thing we got to wrestle is, do we think about what God is like? What view, what image, what idea do you have when you think about God? Do you spend time thinking about his holiness and his grandness and his largeness? Do you spend time thinking about that he's not some abstract, cold, distant God? Do you personally think about how he personally cares for you? Do you and I spend any of our time thinking about God? And here's the troubling reality. And we're just going to be straight this morning, right? Some of us have done this Christianity Church thing for 40 years, many 60 years, 4 years. But if we were to look at the normal schedule of our lives, you know what the reality is? We spend more time looking at Facebook to see what's going on and vacations of people we don't really like each day than we do spending time thinking about God. Seriously, this past week, have you spent more time looking at Facebook or have you spent more time reading your Bible to try to discern what God is like? Do we let our minds think about what God's like? And there's a very interesting next little other word in here. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Not was, not will be. What David's saying is, in this moment, God is my shepherd. Scholars can't say with certainty when David wrote this psalm, but there's a line of commentators who think that he wrote this psalm when he was in the desert running from his son who was trying to kill him. And if that's true, David is in the desert running from his son who's trying to kill him. And in that moment, what he writes down is, in this pain, in this darkness now, the Lord is my shepherd. And here's the point of that. Now, no matter what you're going through today, if you're a Christian, and this isn't, these promises aren't vague promises for everybody to claim. These are specific promises about how God interacts with people in a relationship with him. But if you're a Christian in a relationship with God through Jesus, then no matter what's going on today, in your loneliness, in your sickness, in your shame, in your sense of sorrow, in your fear, in your broken dreams, as you're looking down the road trying to figure out how is this all going to work out, the Lord, in the midst of all of that, in the dead center of all that, the Lord is your shepherd. There, with you, in that, personally concerned now. Here's the first reason for encouragement. And the first reason for encouragement is this, that God is a shepherd of those who are in a relationship with him. God is a shepherd of those who are in a relationship with him. And how does that truth impact David? David realized, the Lord is my shepherd. How does that impact him? Look at the very next line. David says, because of that, I shall not want. The literal is, I lack nothing. What David's saying is, hey, God is my shepherd. Because of that, I lack nothing. Here's the problem with that statement. If you read scripture about David's life, man, as we're trying to figure out what's going on, there are so many different things in his life that we'd say, well, dude, you actually did lack something, right? David had a boss who tried to kill him. You may have a boss who's grumpy. You may have a boss who makes you work overtime. You ain't never showed up at your workplace and had the boss throw a spear at your head, right? Especially the pastoral staff at Calvary Church, right? David says, I lack nothing. Well, David, no, you did lack something. Man, you had a boss who's trying to kill you. There was constantly war in the kingdom in which you were leading, you know, for the first part of your career. David's family was a nightmare. It's like something you'd see on a soap opera or Dateline NBC. It was chaos. David didn't sit down for happy little meals as a family at Thanksgiving. David had conflict inside and out. David spent a majority of his life homeless, running in the desert from people, from his boss, from his family, and yet David's able to say, I lack nothing. Now, David, you lack security, you lack a safe place to work, you lack a good job, you lack a family that loves you, you lack a home, and David says, no, I lack nothing. And the reason David's able to say that is because David understands that the Lord is my shepherd. David did not say that he didn't lack things because all the circumstances in his life were great. David did not say that he didn't lack things because he had everything that he could possibly imagine and everything was great. What David was able to realize is, despite all the painful circumstances in his life, despite the things that weren't great, David had a shepherd who was great. And David realized that that shepherd, that holy, powerful, magnificent, personal God was fully sufficient and was ultimately satisfying. And no matter what David faced, because he had a shepherd who was fully sufficient and ultimately satisfying, David was able to say, I lack nothing. Here's the second reason for encouragement from this little psalm, because God himself is fully sufficient and ultimately satisfying. God himself is fully sufficient, ultimately satisfying. And whether we're a Christian or non-Christian, it is right here. That was a weak little clap. It is right here that some of us struggle. It is, because here's what happened in our lives. We have needs, we have desires, we have wants, and you have a verse of scripture that says, a guy like David who says, you know what, God is ultimately satisfying and fully sufficient, but you and I, in moments of our life, we don't believe that. in moments of our life when we have a desire, when we have something we long for, when we have something we think will make our life work, when we have fears, when we hit up against that moment, in that space, in that time, what some of us think is, you know what, actually God's not sufficient. God's not satisfying. And so what we do then is we run to something else that we think will be sufficient, that we think will satisfying, that we think will make it work. And here's the reason we do that. If you look at all the things in your life, if I looked at all the things in my life that I've done wrong, that have caused stupid, sinful choices, that have caused pain, it's because at the bottom line, I didn't think that God was sufficient, or I didn't think that God would be satisfying enough. I thought there's something that I could get somewhere else that would be more satisfying. And the reason I have that problem, and the reason that you have that problem, is because we've lowered our view of God. And because we've interacted with it so much, because we've heard about it so much, what we've done is we've made our God just a better version of ourselves, just a nicer person of us. And then in the moment when something happens and we want satisfying, we turn around and we see God who's just like a little bit better than ourselves. And we're like, I don't need him. I don't trust him. I don't think he can do it for me. I'm not interested. And we run. And if that's your story and that's my story, then here's what we need to do. If you've reached points in your life where you've looked and you said, you know what, God, whatever, I don't think God's satisfying. I don't think God can meet this desire. Then you know what we need to do? We need to pray. And if you're a Christian, we need to ask God to break that hardness of our heart and have the Holy Spirit awaken a desire within us for the majestic God of the universe in all of his wonder, in all of his sufficiency, in all of his glory. And then, you know what, pray, ask the Spirit's help. And then I'm going to tell you what we need to do. And I say this with, here's my caveat. If you know me kind of well, what you probably, hopefully, maybe know, is I like, if I sniff legalism, I run the other way. And I'm, here's something that to a certain degree ruined me. When I was a little kid, I had a little devotional book. And in the devotional book, it had 365 days of the year. And there was a little checkbox next to it. And if you read your little devotional for January 15th, you put a little check. You read your little devotional for January 16th, you put a check. And you know what started to happen to me? Man, I didn't even care what I was reading. I just was happy I put a check in the box. And then what started to happen is like, I am a good person because I got a check in all the boxes. There's like 29 checks in the row. I am super Christian. And it became this empty, legalistic, flippant treatment of Scripture so that I could put a check in the box. I am not advocating a legalistic, flippant, superficial treatment of Scripture just so you can put a check in the box. But if your view of God has lowered, then we need to pray. We need to seek the Holy Spirit's help. And then you know what we need to do? We need to get into the book. We need to get into the book. We need to wrestle with it. Listen, if your extent of your Christianity and time with God is like a bumper sticker you see as you're going to Dunkin' Donuts to get your coffee, or if your devotional for the day is something your friend sends you on Facebook with a little angel flapping its wings with a Bible verse, that ain't going to be enough to get you through the moments when life falls apart around you. You can't sink your teeth into a flapping angel on Facebook when life is falling apart around you. And God has said, I am giving you everything you need to know about me. It is here. And some of us need to just like take a bite of the meat of God's word and chew it and grow and awaken our view of God. That's what David did. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. David knew God. David interacted with God. And because of that, David says, I don't want anything, not because my circumstances are great, but because my shepherd's great and because he's satisfying and sufficient. And then David starts to unpack the reasons why God is the shepherd, is sufficient and satisfying. He tells us the next few verses. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, to understand what those verses are going at, we get to spend a little bit of time on Shepherding 101 this morning. You ready? Here is our Shepherding 101 snapshot for the day. Shepherds, we've talked about it before, their big responsibility was to feed the sheep, right? That was one of the big things that the shepherds did. Now, before I started studying this, what we kind of think of as shepherds today is like, you get 50 sheep, you get them in like a little grassy place like this, you put a fence around them, let them eat the grass, maybe throw them something to eat, and then you keep doing that until it's time to like either shear them or make lamb chops out of them, right? That's kind of what, ooh, with some good mint jelly. Right? That's what we think. That is not the way people shepherd in that thing. In this culture, they don't shepherd by putting the sheep in a little field, a little fence in the back. And what they did is they would move the sheep from pasture to pasture, right? This is the desert with pastures interspersed. The shepherds would move these sheep 3 to 4 times a day to different places. They'd take the sheep to a little pasture. The little sheep would chew on the grass. Then you know what they do? They start moving the sheep for a later time in the day through the desert to another pasture. The sheep would hang out here. Then they'd hang out. They'd do it again at least two. They'd usually move the sheep 3 to 4 times a day through desert spaces from pasture to pasture as a place to eat. In times of drought, that shepherd would walk those sheep about 1,500 miles seeking pasture. Now, David gives us a little snapshot of what's going on in this sheep and shepherd's day when he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This suggests that it's about noon. It's about lunchtime. And the sheep have already eaten 2 times that day. They've traveled from one field to another field. It's hot. The sheep are tired. Sheep are interesting little creatures, and they're kind of like me, right? Like, dude, let me tell you something. You give me a big old slice of blueberry pie with some ice cream, fill my stomach, I'm going to go lay down and take me a nap, right? Sheep don't rest unless their stomachs are full. Sheep won't rest unless their needs are met. And the picture here is that these sheep have started off in one pasture, walked, and it was hot. They've come to another one now. They've eaten twice. And the shepherd has brought these tired sheep, met their needs, but brought these sheep to a place where they could just rest, where they can just be still, where they don't have to worry. Right? Those are what these terms convey, green pastures, a place where the little sheepy can lie down on fluffy little shag carpet grass and be snuggly, right? Not to tumbleweed, not to sand, still waters. Here's the weird things about sheep. They spook so easily. If they're near a brook and the water goes and there's a little plopper, that sheep is like, ah, and freaks out, right? So for sheep to rest, they'd go to water that's quiet, that's still, that won't spook them. And in that place, these sheep who have had their needs met in food, who are tired from going to place, the shepherd comes and says, look, I've satisfied your needs. You know I care for you. Just lie down. Just take a break. And just rest. Here's the third place of encouragement. God provides rest. And number three right there, that God provides rest, is directly in David's mind linked with number two. Because David was so convinced that God himself was fully sufficient, ultimately satisfying, that you know what David said? That's my God. That's my shepherd. I can rest in that shepherd. And we're not talking about taking a nice nap as you watch Yankees win the Blue Jays on a Sunday afternoon. What we're talking about is rest for our hearts, rest for our minds, rest for our soul. And that's important because if you're anything like me, man, sometimes my mind just starts. My toilet's dripping, literally. At like 4:45, I got up. I was up for a while, kind of thinking about the sermon, kind of thinking about my toilet, right? And then somehow what happens in those moments, I start imagining my whole house like collapsing from water damage. Then I somehow go to like, okay, I'm 85 years old. How am I going to retire? And it's just my, it's like a crazy house in here, right? And it is for some of you in your minds as well. And some of us just need our minds to rest because you're spinning with worry, with anger, with fear, with shame, with guilt, with stress, with loneliness. And I love different verses that talk about this. Psalm 46:10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. 2 Timothy has the same idea where Paul writes this about the peace of God, and he says God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Other translations say, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. your shepherd, my shepherd. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear. If you have fear, that's not of God. And what he's saying is, what David's saying is, look, some of you, you just come and just rest and know that I am God. That's what David says. But here's the question. What about those moments when we don't do that? What about those moments when we don't think God is sufficient? We don't think God will give us what we want. We don't want to rest. We don't want to trust him. We don't want to obey him. And so we're like, you know what? You could go with those little pastors, those little people, but I am out of here. What about those moments when we don't rest in God? We don't obey God. We don't follow God. What happens when we run? When we run, what does our shepherd do? Well, we see that in the very next line. He leads me beside still waters. And then look at this. He restores my soul. That word restores, it means to literally bring back, to return, that something was in one condition that was good for it, but has gotten in another condition, and it's the idea of bringing it back to the right condition. When do sheep get lost? When do sheep need the shepherd to restore them? When do sheep end up in one place that they need a shepherd to just come back? There's two different moments. One moment is when they get lost. When the shepherd's taking them in this one little direction, and this like crazy knucklehead sheep says, that looks really dusty over there. There's some clover over there. I'm going to sneak over here and get some clover. And then the sheep gets lost and separated from the pack and alone, running. And in those moments, you know what the shepherd does? The shepherd goes to find him, to restore him, to bring him back. I love how Jesus talks about this in Luke. And there's this great parable Jesus tells. It tells this image of this. There's these religious churchy people who are angry at Jesus because Jesus is spending time with not churchy, not religious people. And they're critical and they ask him, like, what are you doing? And here's what Jesus says. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And I love this image. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep who was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. One of the things a shepherd does when the sheep get lost is he goes to find that lost sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and he carries that lost sheep back to where it should be. The second time the sheep need to be restored by the shepherd is when something happens to them. The word is called they get cast. Anybody know what that means? Perfect, I'll tell you. Here's what happens. The second time sheep need restored is when they get cast. Interestingly, this is something that often happens to the strongest, healthiest sheep, which ought to be a warning to a lot of us if we think we're strong and healthy and we'll never get into trouble, because it's the strong, healthy sheep that have this happen. Here's what happened. This strong, healthy sheep gets in this little place that he shouldn't be laying down. He gets in this little area of the topography that he shouldn't be, and because he's strong, because he's healthy, his center of balance is weird. So a little sheepy, like, lays down for a minute, right? And then somehow he kind of gets turned, and his center of balance gets off, and his feet come off the ground. Now his feet aren't off the ground, and the little sheep starts freaking out, so he starts, like, flailing his little legs anymore, and then you know what happens? Woof. It's like a roach in Florida on its back, upside down in the air. And the sheep can't turn itself over. And the sheep sitting there, sometimes making a little bleeding sound, but usually just panic. What do I do now? What do I do now? He can't do anything. And he lays there. And over the next short few minutes, the gas starts to build up in his stomach. His stomach hardens. Everything's expanding. His windpipe gets shut off. And he eventually suffocates to death. And on a hot day, that can happen within a period of hours. And so when we talk about restoring, what happens is the shepherd comes to the sheep who's upside down. You know what the shepherd does? He flips the sheep over slowly. And then sometimes, because the sheep's been upside down in a place they shouldn't be for so long, its legs are weak, and the shepherd massages its legs, and the shepherd will hold that sheep until it gets its legs back under him and is able to stand again. Here's what we see when we think about restoring. Now, when you and I run, when you and I take off, here's the fourth point of encouragement. God graciously brings us back. God graciously brings us back. I have a dog named Tebow. Some of you have met Tebow. Tebow is a like 90-pound yellow lab, right? If you've seen Marley and Me, imagine Marley on crack, and that's my dog, okay? Now, Tebow's a good dog, but Tebow has all sorts of issues. He like has this weird separation anxiety deal, and so let me tell you something. We feed Tebow. Our house is pleasant for him to stay in. He has nice cold water all the time. Tebow, when we're out in the yard playing or working, Tebow will be in the house just So what we do is I think to myself, I will be a nice dog owner, right? This is my dog. I feed him. I bathe him. We water him. You know what? The dog wants to come outside. Let's open up the door and come outside. So Tebow will be outside. And then all of a sudden, the first sniff of a deer or sight of a squirrel, you know what Tebow does? Kabam! And I swear to you, as he's sprinting through my neighbor's yard, he looks back at me like, ah. And this is my word in the moment, right? The kids are like, Daddy, Daddy, Tebow's going. You know what I say? Let him go! Stupid dog! I feed that dog! I bathe that dog! When that dog jumps in a water, it's so stupid it doesn't know how to swim. You know who the guy is who plays David Hasselhoff and jumps in like Baywatch and rescues him? It's me trying to pull an 85-pound dog out of water. Tebow wanted to come out. He wanted to be with us. We let him out, and he's going to run away from me? Let him go. I mean, seriously. I feed the dog. I rescue the dog in the water. I take care of the dog. I let him be where he wanted to be, and he's going to run away from me? Let him go. Aren't you glad that God doesn't act like us towards I lacked like Tebow? Honestly. Aren't you glad that when we take off and run, and we look at God, that God doesn't say, let them go, stupid people. I fed them. I took care of them. I died for them. And they're going to run? Let them go. That's not the shepherd we have. The shepherd we have says, I'm going to go. And I'm going to go get them. I'm either going to put them on my shoulder or bring them back, or I'm going to go to where they are upside down, and I'm going to flip them back over, and I'm willing to hold them until they can stand again. For some of us, if you know someone who's running, the encouragement from this is that the story's not over. The story's not over, and we have a God who is relentlessly committed to pursuing sinners who run. And if you're running, what the lesson for you is this, and look, it's like the great line from Casablanca, Humphrey Bogart, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon and for the rest of your life. There is going to come that moment when that sin, that running, that journey, it's not going to satisfy you. It may be great right now, but one day will come that you will be upside down with your feet in the air, struggling, figuring out how did I ever get here? Upside down. Not knowing how to fix yourself, because that little patch of clover that you ran to that you thought would satisfy has gotten you upside down, and you can't do a thing about it. And maybe this morning, this is just a warning for you, like, stop. Come back to where you should be. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's not me. I mean, I'm not running to an affair. I don't have an addiction. I don't go to strip clubs. I'm a good person. Maybe the place that you run is you run to religion. Maybe the place that you run is you run to self-righteousness and smugness, and the place that you run is, whoa, I'm a good person. God's lucky that I believe in him and have me. And that is just as wicked and just as sinful, if not more, than the other examples we might have given. The psalm continues, he restores me, he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And then these familiar lines that we've heard so many times at funerals and in hospitals. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I'm going to be a little bit of a Bible nerd. I like my ESV, right? English Standard Translation. There are some of you who have NIVs, which is great. Usually, the ESV gets it a little better. Don't be offended. But if you have an NIV, this is actually a place where they get the translation better. If you have an NIV, what your Bible will say is, even though I walk through the darkest valley or the valley of sheer darkness, that's actually a better translation of this word in the shadow of death. A little Hebrew lesson, the shadow of death is a compound word in the Hebrew. The first part of the word means shadow. Guess what the second part of the word means? Gah, you guys are Hebrew scholars, right? It is tesal, which is shadow, maveth, which is death, shadow death. So translators here make shadow death, but here's the deal. That Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament. Nowhere else is it translated shadow of death. It's translated deepest darkness. That word shows up all the time in Job. If you know the story of Job, when things are falling apart, it was referred to as deepest darkness. And that's a better understanding of the story. And in the life of a shepherd, when the shepherds come in leading the sheep, sometimes shepherds come through dark, deep valleys that they need to lead the sheep through. And when there's this dark, deep valley that it's got to get the sheep through, you know what? The shepherd doesn't do like, all right, sheep, you guys have fun. I'm going to call a cab or catch an Uber ride, and I'll see you on the other side of the valley. The shepherd walks step by step, often the most closely with the sheep, through that dark valley. Notice that something else happens that's interesting here. Notice the tense, the pronoun change, right? The first few verses, David has been referring to God as he. David gets to the valley, and now he says, you. Conveying again that idea of the personal nature of this shepherd with him in the valley. The reason that David isn't worried, the reason that he says that he walks through it, I fear no evil, is because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God never promises to keep us from the valleys. God never promises to keep us from the deep darkness. But God does promise that he will be with us in the valleys. And God does promise that he will be with us in the deep darkness. Fifth reason for encouragement is God is with us in the darkness. Then the psalm starts to change a little bit. The psalm starts to move from what God is doing to what God will do, right? David starts looking ahead, and the imagery changes. The imagery changes from God as a shepherd to, it ends the psalm with God being perceived as a banquet host. And the word that starts to make that hinge is this little word that we see in verse 5 where it says this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and the staff, they comfort me. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That term oil, it starts to shift this metaphor. And carrying up on the shepherd idea, when the shepherd would bring those sheep through the dark valley, sometimes the sheep would be beat up and hurt and wounded, and the shepherd would put oil on it. But do you know what a banquet host does? When somebody is hosting a victory celebration, to celebrate what has happened. When the host has that and you're a guest that comes to it, the banquet host will anoint your head with oil. It'll be like aftershave that smells good, and the point will be, look, you're tired, you're worn out, but you know what? We're here to celebrate a great victory because you're in my house, you're good, we're gonna party. Let me put the oil on you, let me welcome you, you're a special guest, this is great for you. And what David's saying is, look, what God has done as a shepherd who walks us and anoints us, but what God will do for those who believe is be that host who one day, after the journeys of life and stories of life and chapters of life and dark values, one day God will be there to say, hey, that's done. You're here. We're going to celebrate. This is a victory banquet. This is a celebration because you're home and you're where you should be. And the promise is that in that day, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The reason for encouragement is this, that God will bring us safely home. And what gives us confidence of that is those two little words in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy follow me. Those are God's attributes. That's God's grace. That's God's faithfulness. That's God's loyal love. That's pursuing you to make sure you get home. One commentator's called those God's sheepdogs. They're chasing you to bring you home. And the great confidence in that is our ability to get home has nothing to do with how well we pursue God. It's guaranteed because of God's faithfulness in pursuing us. His goodness, His mercy, if you're a Christian, is chasing you to bring you home so that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the psalm. That's the encouragement. That's your God. And so the question is, as we transition to worship, and we're going to sing a few songs intentionally related to this, I'd ask this to one group of people. Like we said in the beginning, this is promises that relate to people who have a relationship with God because He's a shepherd. And the question I'd love some of you to consider is this. As we move into worship, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? I'm not asking, do you go to church? I'm not asking, do you check the boxes in the back of your Bible? I'm not asking, can you play the game? Have you been to every Easter? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? As someone who died as a substitute for your sin, taking your sin and the punishment that you should have faced, taking that away so that you don't have to, and giving to you His righteousness so that when God looks down to see if there's sin in your life, He doesn't see your sin, He sees Jesus, which comes through faith in what Jesus has done. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? For some of us, maybe that's what we need to wrestle with as we transition into our songs. And the other is this, for those of us who have done that, what do we this morning need to trust Jesus for as our shepherd? This morning, as you sit here, what do we need to trust your shepherd for? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the deepest valley, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, I'm grateful that you have given to us such a beautiful psalm that can give such great encouragement when things are falling apart. And Father, I pray that through a psalm like this, we will see you more clearly. I pray for those of us who are in need of your shepherding, that you will show your faithfulness. And I trust the Holy Spirit to move our hearts to understand you more. And I pray that He will do that.